Oh, we're living below in this old sinful world, and hardly a comfort can afford. I'm just striving alone, oh, to face temptations. Tell me where Let's sing it one more time together. Tell me where, oh, where else could I go, Lord? Where could I go when I'm seeking a refuge for my soul? And I'm needing a friend. All your friends have good intentions. Everybody else may, but when I need help, oh, where can I go but to my Lord? Oh, sing it, where could I go? Oh, where could I go when I'm seeking a refuge for my soul? We want to say thank you, Jesus, Lord, for all the grace you have given us. Though I can't repay from my heart, I would like to say that I thank you. Lord, we just say thank you. Oh, let's just give him thanks this morning for all he's done. Lord, we say thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for all the grace that you have given us. Though I can't repay from my heart, I would like to say that I thank you. Lord, your bride says thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, for all the grace, all the mercy you've given us. Though I can't repay from my heart, I would like to say that thank you. And thanks, oh thanks, Lord, I give you thanks for all you've done. Oh, Lord, I am so blessed. My soul has found rest. Oh, Lord, I give you thanks. Oh, let the church say thanks. Oh, thanks, Lord, I give you thanks for all. To do, Lord, I am so blessed. My soul has found rest. Oh, Lord, I give you thanks. Lord, we want to say thanks. Oh, thanks. Lord, I give you thanks. All that you've done, Lord, I know that I am so blessed. My soul has found rest. I give you thanks. Oh, let the church say thanks. Oh, thanks. Lord, we give you thanks. Lord, for all you've done. Oh, I am so blessed. Lord, my soul has found rest. Oh, Lord, Lord, I give you thanks. Lord, we want to say thanks. Oh, thanks. Lord, I give you thanks. Oh, Lord, for all you've done. Your bride is so blessed. Our soul has found rest. Oh, Lord, I give you thanks. One more time together. Lord, we want to say thanks. Oh, thanks. Lord, I give you thanks. Oh, for all you've done. I am so blessed. Lord, my soul felt resist. Lord, I give you thanks.
Amen. What a thankful people we should be. God bless you this morning. I want to look at a thought that I've had on my heart for about a week or so, and on dealing with contradictions. Dealing with contradictions, and that may scare some people, but I should have titled it Dealing with Supposed Contradictions, because we don't really believe that there's contradictions in the scripture or the message, although from an intellectual standpoint it can sure look like it sometimes. And so we want to look at a few of these things with the help of the Lord over the next few weeks. I don't know exactly how long, but as long as the Lord leads. So we want to start with that this morning. And somebody told me, they said, well, are there answers to those things? They said, I've heard ministers say, you know, well, the Bible says this and the Bible says that, and you just got to accept it on faith. And I said, well, there are answers to a lot of them. We're going to look at them with the help of the Lord. So I don't claim to have all the answers. But I do know where we can get the answers from, and I all of these answers that I will show you, all of those aren't what I would call Nathan Bryan originals. Some of them, through study and prayer and things, I have found. Other brothers, or even just going out and searching the internet and things like that, nominal men have found answers to many of these. So I want to glean any help that I can from anywhere I can get it when it comes to combating some of these things. And we'll never, I don't believe, have the answer to everything, because Brother Bram tells us that anything that we can prove completely doesn't require faith anymore. And so I don't believe that we have to understand everything down to just the very little bit. But for those of you that have maybe been through college, and especially for some of these young people that are getting ready to face college, eventually there's going to be somebody that'll throw one of these books that I'm going to refer to in a minute in your face and say, well, what about this? And men that spent their lifetime coming up with supposed contradictions in the Bible. And now in this age, there's many websites people can point you to and throw in your face and say, well, what about this? And it's supposed contradictions in the message. And so I'm just the type of person, I don't lay down and hide when things like that come my way. But I want to find out, what does the scriptures really say, and what does the message really say? And I don't go studying with the mindset that they do to prove it wrong. I go studying with the mindset that I want to find the truth and prove it right, because I believe the Word of God is inspired. And I believe that the Bible is infallible. So when you make statements like that, you have to be able to back it up somewhat. So we want to look at this scripture. We looked at it a few weeks ago in Nehemiah, and I know many people sadly around the message don't believe in this type of thing anymore, but I believe the Word of God, and Brother Bram teaches us that when God does something, He doesn't change His way of doing things. So we want to look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 7, and the last part of that, and then verse 8, and then I'm going to go down and read another verse. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 7, and it says, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So there were men of God in Nehemiah's day that took the law of Moses and they read it to the people distinctly, and they didn't just say this is what it says and just leave it at that, but then they begin to give them the sense and they begin to give them the understanding. And maybe some sister in the back would raise her hand and say, I don't understand this word that Moses used, or I don't understand what the point that he's trying to make. And the Levites would help them to get the understanding of it. It says in verse 13, and on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. Now, some people run way off in left field or right field with that, and some people run off in left field and say, well, we don't need that anymore. We don't need anybody to explain it to us. Don't tell me what he meant, just tell me what he said. And then we'll have somebody run way off in right field and say, hey, if anybody wants to understand what Brother Bram said, you have to come through me. And we find that both are wrong, that there's a middle of the road, that God does use anointed men to point out things, and it's not that you have to go and hear them to understand what Brother Bram said, but God, through an anointed minister, can maybe point out things that you think, I never caught that, I always wondered that. Or maybe you even go and ask them questions. As I had a sister Wednesday night, had a question. She'd written in her Bible and put it in, I don't know if she's here this morning or not, but she was here Wednesday night and had a question that she had on her heart. She'd read a scripture that morning and had put it in her Bible and was going to ask me Wednesday night. And in the service Wednesday and preaching, not knowing that she had did that, the Holy Spirit led me down a path and the studying and answered her question before she even asked it. Now, I can't do that because I didn't know what she had need of, but the Holy Spirit can still use men to do that. And so we believe that. That doesn't make Nathan Bryant some great something. It makes the Holy Spirit some great something, that he knew what somebody needed and he could work on me in studying and already have the answer to her question before she even asked it. It wasn't that I knew and that I was some smart something. It was just the Holy Spirit working on both ends of the line. We believe he still does that today. Questions and answers on Hebrews part 3 in 1957. Brother Branham said, someone said, well, who was Cain's wife? Oh, I'd little joke with it or something. I'd say, oh, that was his mother-in-law's daughter. Something like that, you know, or she was Mrs. Cain. But that don't answer the question. He says again in God's Chosen Place of Worship, 1965, he said, now, if it is a Bible question, then it should have a Bible answer. It should not be able to come from a group of men, from any certain fellowship or some educator or from some denomination. It should come straight from the scripture where God's meeting place is of worship. Let me read you one more before we pray. Marriage and Divorce, 1965. He says, so we're going to try to look to the Word of God this morning to settle this. To me, if it's a Bible question, the Bible surely has the answer to it. Amen. So we want to look at some of these Bible questions this morning with the help of the Lord. And you pray for me. Satan's tried to fight and he's tried to send storms. He's tried to run me off the road and everything to keep me from preaching this. But amen. I hope it'll be a help to you this morning. Let's just bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we approach your throne again, we come, Lord, in one manner, we come humbly before you because we know in ourselves we aren't worthy, but yet by the scriptures we know that we can come boldly before your throne and can expect to receive what we ask because of our relationship with you, Father, that we're not just servants, but you called us friends, you called us brothers, and yet you're our Father. So, Lord, you're as the song says, you're everything to us. You're our Father, our mother, our sister, our brother. And Lord, even Lord, if there's anything lacking in our lives, if it would be some type of a spiritual lacking or a physical lacking or an emotional lacking or maybe a spiritual lacking, Father, of somewhere that we have a place in our hearts or in our souls or wherever it would be that there's an empty spot, may you come and fill that. Lord, if through the process of time there's voids in our lives due to sickness or death or separation, Father, I just ask that you would come into each heart and just fill those voids. Maybe some have lost a husband or a wife or a father or a mother, whatever it would be. You come and just be that portion to them, Father. Be their encouragement. Be their strength. Lord, help us this morning. Be with those, Lord, each one of us as we travel our separate ways. May you protect us on the roads and be with us, Lord. And ask that you would, Father, just be with the service this morning. Help me to get myself out of the way. Lord, I have the notes ready. And Lord, as you led me this week down a path of what to do. But Lord, if you have something else that the people would have need of, may you not help me. May you just help me, Lord, not to cling to the notes, but to speak whatever would be needful to your people this morning. Lord, just be with us. Give us understanding this morning. No matter how much I would stand up and explain it, that would only be an intellectual conception to the people. But may your Spirit come and truly give the understanding to help the people to see that many of the things that scoffers and critics and atheists have pointed out and tried to push down and to deter people from the truth and try to get them to fall away, that there is a truth, Father, and that we stand for it. Help us this morning, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, and you can be seated. Now, I can't promise you that I'm going to be fast this morning. I have a lot of notes, and I want to get through at least a portion of that, but I won't keep you too long. And I just want to try to get a little bit of a foundation on this, what we're going to look at over the next few weeks. Many people today have been stumbled by criticism to the message and by people coming and making claims and coming up with questions that have shaken some people's very foundation to where they've fallen away from the message. And that's kind of shocking to us in a way, especially some of us, third and fourth and fifth generation message believers, because we've never really seen anything like that. But if you look back through history, this isn't anything new. It's not a new spirit. It's been around for hundreds and thousands of years of criticisms like this. And even back in the 1800s, when the Bible began to be readily available, across the world due to shipping and printing and things like that, in the 1700s and 1800s, there were men that sat down and began to study the Bible to try to prove it wrong. And when you begin to do something like that, you begin to get a spirit on you. And there's some men that actually set out to prove it wrong that realized that it was right and came to God anyhow. But many of them, because intellectually they're looking at it from an intellectual standpoint and they're trying so hard to prove it wrong, some of their initial arguments that they come up with seem very valid and seem very convincing and sway a lot of the people. But as they progress into that spirit, it gets to a spot to where some of their arguments are so ridiculous that anybody with any common sense at all should be able to see through it. Now, that's crept into the message now, but it's a spirit that's been around for hundreds of years, and Brother Layton, I know, has ran into it even with gentlemen who had left the message years before, and he had talked with them and dealt with them, and so this spirit isn't even new around the message. This was going on in the 70s and 80s. Many of the arguments that they're using now aren't new arguments. Their arguments that they've just got from these other gentlemen. And there was a man named Robert G. Ingersoll in the 1800s. He lived from 1833 to 1899. He was nicknamed the Great Agnostic, and his father, Reverend John Ingersoll, actually preached for Charles Finney and held the pulpit for him when he had his meetings in Europe and kept the campaign going after Finney had left. But Mr. Ingersoll, his son had become just a very drastic agnostic, and he authored several books, one in 1896 called Why I'm an Agnostic, and one in 1879 called Some Mistakes of Moses. And so you can kind of see the pattern that this spirit isn't something new. It's something that these gentlemen had come up with arguments. There's another man, I have his book, it's called Is That in the Bible? It's by Dr. Charles F. Potter. That's copyright 1933. And it's disguised as a Bible trivia. It's mainly questions and puns and things like that that are Bible related. I can't even think of one off the top of my head, but little jokes and things that are Bible related and little trivia questions as far as, where was this in the Bible and did this really happen in the Bible and who did this in the Bible and some quirky little things that's hidden as a trivia book. But about the middle of the book, he has a whole chapter on contradictions, and he lists 22 supposed contradictions. He was an American Unitarian minister and a theologian and an author, and he disputed several times with other great theologians on the infallibility of the Bible. He didn't believe it was infallible. He just thought it was a good book. He disputed the virgin birth. He disputed the divinity of Christ and the second coming. This was a man that lived way back in the 30s is when his books were written. And so many of these men today, and many of the people you'll run into, there's other books, Asimov's Guide to the Bible by Isaac Asimov in 1967, Deceptions and Myths of the Bible by Lloyd M. Graham, 1975. Those are just a few of the popular ones, but there's probably hundreds or maybe even thousands of them out there that other people have kind of taken and put their own ideas to. So when you have a college professor or a student or somebody at your work or something come and ask you one of these questions, what about this in the Bible? Don't think that they've sat and studied their Bible for 60 years and came up with that. Most of them have read one of these books, and that's trickled down. And many of the men writing these books today, they're getting these ideas from other books that they've read in the 1800s and the 1900s. And these aren't new ideas. There's literally way up over 100 supposed contradictions that I've just found online searching, things that people say are contradictions in the Bible. And I've gone through and begin to try to find the answers to many of them. And you'd be surprised at how many of them are so simple. When you read the question, you think, oh goodness, how do you even make those two things correlate? But many times, if you'll just take a step back and read those two scriptures again, or you read the verses before, you'll read the verses after, and be honest with yourself and apply it to everyday life, you'll recognize this isn't really a contradiction at all. This is just somebody with a chip on their shoulder trying to get a point across to somebody. And so the Bible stands for itself. I don't have to get up here and God didn't call me to get up and protect his word. He's always protected his word. But what I want to do is arm you with the ability that when someone comes up with some of these contradictions, to be able to not just say, well, I don't know, I just accept it by faith. That's wonderful. And there are some things that we do accept by faith, but there's many things that we don't have to just accept on that basis, that there's plain, very simple answers to that are actually in the Bible itself, that we don't have to go to, well, this theologian said and that person said and this person explains it this way. And there are some things like that that are good explanations that may be right. But we want to look at this from a Bible perspective this morning. Brother Branham was even dealing with this in the 60s. And I want to read through a quote, and I'm going to kind of split it up and enter some other things from history in between it and some pictures and things like that. But this is a quote from the Reproach for the Cause of the Word in 1962. Brother Branham said, there's no history that ever said that Pontius Pilate was ever on earth. Did you know that? Some of you school kids tell me whereabouts in history that said there's a Pontius Pilate, and unbelievers, scoffers, scoffs at it and make fun of it, said there never was a Roman emperor named, a governor named Pontius Pilate. Now, this was the case for many, many years, that they couldn't find any historical document or anything else except in the Bible to prove that. So they said, well, in Jesus' days, the disciples just made that up, and they just wrote this story and added their own characters and names, and it's just a work of fiction, and it didn't really happen. But then they begin to dig a little deeper. Archaeology has done some wonderful things for the Bible. And it says about 6 weeks ago, Brother Bram says, they dug up the cornerstone, Pontius Pilate governor. Oh my, such nonsense. He's saying it's such nonsense that these people criticize and dispute the Bible when science and archaeology itself continues to back it up. So we find that there was a Pontius Pilate inscription on a stone that was found in Caesarea Maritima. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correct or not, but you forgive me if I'm not. And it's on display in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, but there's a cast of it, a replica casting at the original location in Caesarea. And this is the original one that was found. And it says there, it's got an inscription of Pontius Pilate on it in their language. And then there's another, this is the cast of it at the actual location. Brother Bram says again, he says, they said there was never was a Ramses in history. Ramses over Egypt, but they dug up a stone, archaeology, the Ramses II. Notice, this is a rock that they found, a stone, that it's a treaty between Ramses II and another king. It's on display in Istanbul, in the Istanbul Archaeology Museum. So we find out there's proof once again that the Bible is right. When there had been men that said this never happened, it never existed, it never took place, there's no scroll, there's no document, but then somebody dug a little deeper. I hope you can dig a little deeper this morning. Amen. I'm not just going to sit down and let the devil beat me up and say, oh, well, Brother Bram said 16 over here and 14 over here. And the Bible said 40 over here and 60 over here and 65 over here and 70 over there. And I just, you don't just get down and get depleted and say, well, I guess it's all wrong. I guess it's not vindicated. I guess the Bible's not authentic, and I guess it's not infallible after all. There's just human error and things in it. No, you just dig a little deeper. That's what I want to do. Brother Bram said he was a gold miner, and he said he liked to dig in those nuggets and polish them up a little bit. I want to dig a little deeper this morning and polish some of these things up. He says in the Reproach for the Cause of the Word again, continuing this quote, he says, they said that them walls never did fall down. Archaeologists was digging around, and first thing you know, they dug up way down in where the walls fell down in Jericho. You know, when the trumpet sounded, they said that was just a myth, a song somebody said sang back there. Yeah, the scoffer says that. That was just a myth. There never was no such a thing as the walls falling. And Joshua blasting a trumpet and run to the walls, and they went down. There never was such a thing. And some great Christian archaeologist just kept digging. Oh, I hope you just keep digging this morning. Because he knowed it had to be so. He dug 30 some odd feet below where the rest of them was, where the walls, there was the walls piled right on top of one another, just as the word said. And I don't know if I have this up there. Yeah. This is not a message quote or a Bible quote. This is from Wikipedia. It says in 1930 to 36, John Garstang conducted excavations there and discovered the remains of a network of collapsed walls, which he dated to be about 1400 BCE. that's BC era, the accepted biblical date of the conquest. So he just dug a little deeper. Again, the reproach for the cause of the word. They said there wasn't such a thing as David ever playing on his instrument, a string harp, because string music wasn't known to the 15th century. Said there never was such a thing. Christian archaeologists dug up down in Egypt 4,000 years ago, they had string instruments. Amen, oh my. This is again from Wikipedia. Harps have been known since antiquity in Asia, Africa, and Europe, dating back at least as early as 3500 BCE, which would fit Genesis chapter 4, verse 21. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. So once again, science proves the word of God is right. They said about the Hebrew children making them stones and things like that out of straw. There wasn't such a thing. Archaeologists went to digging on there. What did they find? That's science. What did they find? The walls of that city, of the city that the Hebrews built, the first layer of stones was long straws. The second was chopped up little bitty pieces of stubble. And the third had no straw in it at all. Oh my. Amen. It just backs up the Bible over and over and over again. So we believe it this morning. I don't believe I have to prove it to you this morning, but I want to show you so that when someone else comes and hands one of these books, Asimov's book or one of these books in your face and says, what about this? You can say, well, so just so happens my pastor dealt with that. And a lot of those things are just baloney. The Forgotten Beatitude, 1961, he said, if I could tell you the whole thing, and you know it all, and I know it all, it would no more be faith. Anything that I can perfectly explain is not faith anymore. So I'm not trying to just explain this to you intellectually this morning so you have head knowledge and so that you can just go out and figure everything out. I don't believe we'll ever figure everything out until we get over there. But I do believe there are things that we can know, and the Bible teaches us to study to show ourselves approved and to be ready to give any man an answer. So I'm trying to equip you this morning to be able to do that. Now, this is what we looked at Wednesday night. We had taught on this about David when he numbered the people, and I went through and read it to you, and I only showed you one contradiction Wednesday night, and we're going to recap that for those who weren't here. But there's actually more contradictions. I'll do it in quotes like that. More contradictions in this section of passage than any other area of the Bible, where repeatedly, case after case after case, in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, it tells it one way in Chronicles and another way in Samuel. All through this story, there's discrepancy after discrepancy after discrepancy. And you say, Brother Nathan, why would you tell us that? Because with a little bit of spiritual understanding, I believe we'll be able to show you with the help of the Lord that it's not discrepancies. When there's a discrepancy, it's this old intellectual guy up here or somebody that's told you or said, look at this and look at that and read this and read that and what about this and what about that, and they filled your mind with so many questions that you don't have the answers to, that if you're not careful you begin to doubt. That's what a lot of these defectors have done. They've raised hundreds of questions. What about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? And when you go to look at it, it's so overwhelming that you think, well, I don't know what to believe anymore. But if you just take a little bit of time and begin to look at these with a sincere heart, you'd find out that most of it is just a bunch of rubbish that they've come up with out of a desire to destroy and attack the message, just as the atheists want to destroy and attack the Bible. But yet, if we'll look at it with a sincere heart, there's literally no foundation for it. There's nothing but just humanistic ideas that they've injected from an intellectual standpoint, but the Word of God holds its own. It stands on its own. It doesn't need me to make up a bunch of things to make it work. It stands on its own. Did God or Satan cause David to number the people? Now, this is one that's been around for hundreds of years, the people have asked. Did God or Satan cause David to number the people? 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against the people, against them rather, to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, this is the exact same story told in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, this is a pretty big contradiction intellectually, because here one writer in Samuel says that it was God that was telling David to do this or stirring him up to do it. The other one says it was Satan that provoked him to do it. So when you go to tell somebody, God did something or Satan did something. One time Paul said, he said, I wanted to come, but he said, God didn't want me to yet. Another time he said, I wanted to come, but Satan hindered me. So I don't know how he knew which was which, but somehow by the leading of the Holy Spirit, he recognized it. But many times we go to do something, we say, now, is that Satan trying to upset me, or is that God trying to warn me? In this case, the scripture says that it was both, that God stirred up David to do it, but that it was Satan that provoked him to do it. And we find out that the answer is simply that sometimes the will of God and the will of Satan are the same, but their motives are very different. You say, well, you have a scripture for that? Yeah, we'll look at some scriptures and examples of that. Amos chapter 3, verse 6, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? The Lord done evil? Surely the Lord doesn't do evil. No, let's look at that Hebrew word. It means to do, to fashion, to attend to put in order, to appoint or ordain or institute. So God looked down through time and he's already seen it all. He's already worked it all out. He knows what the future holds. He knows what trials you're going to go through. He's already ordained it and allowed it and fashioned it and even appointed it in some places. But it's not God that's ever going to come against you and make you sick or kill you or one of your loved ones. It's always Satan. And what it is Satan has always wanted to do that. Satan has always wanted to destroy your marriage. Satan has always wanted to make you sick. Satan has always wanted to take your life, but he has to wait to get permission from God, and God won't give him permission to do anything until it's the right time to do it, to where you say, oh, I'm afraid to do this or do that. What if this would happen? Well, we don't want to go just jump off of a cliff or something like that, but really, as far as our daily safety, Satan cannot take you until God's ready for you to go. But yet Satan has constantly had this desire to take you, and if time progresses long enough and we don't take a rapture, if we don't live to see the rapture, then Satan will be permitted to take you at some point. And at that point, the will of Satan and the will of God will be the same. They'll both say, it's time for you to go. And Satan will say, I've been trying for 87 years to take him. But finally, their wills are the same. Let's look at some other examples of this. Job's suffering. Satan comes up to God and says, God, you've got Job with a hedge down here around him. Said, why don't you let me get a hold of him for a little while? And God's reasoning or God's motives was to prove Job's character. Now, God knew what Job's character was, and God knew what Job would do and what he wouldn't do, but he wanted Job to know what he would do and what he wouldn't do. He wanted Job to recognize how much he loved God. It wasn't enough for God. God knows how much you love him, but he wants you to get down sometimes right to this. We call it the nitty-gritty, right? When it's just so tough of a decision to serve him, so you'll recognize how much you love him. And so God was proving Job's character, and Satan just wanted to torment Job, but their wills were the same. Their motives were just different. Same thing comes into our trials. God wants to bring us into a closer fellowship with him. That's why Brother Bram said God allows trials in the sermon, I know, and I believe it's 1960 or 1961 there. He said God wants to bring you into a closer fellowship with him. He said that's why he allows trials. But Satan, he just wants to make us suffer and destroy us if possible. But sometimes their will is aligned, that they have the same goal that they're trying to achieve, but for very different motives. Jesus, when he was crucified, Jesus came to earth. His very purpose was to give his life. Then Satan wanted to see him die. Their wills were the same. The outcome was the same, but their motives were different. Satan wanted to kill him to make sure that he thought if he killed him, he didn't think he'd come up and raise again on the third day. He just thought he'd be like Daniel and David and Joseph and Moses and all the rest of them, that if I can just kill him, he'll stop all these miracles. But he didn't recognize that the scriptures was true, that he came to do it for that very purpose, to redeem us and raise again. So their wills were the same. They both wanted him to die, but their motives were different. And so Satan wanted David and even provoked David to number the people because he wanted to see a plague come, but God allowed it to happen. And God, because God, it said there right in the verse before, that God looked down and saw that was Israel was doing, and he was angry with Israel, so he allowed David to do this. So it wasn't that it's a contradiction, it's just how you look at it. Now, when Joab goes to number the men, How many men were actually numbered by Joab? 2 Samuel verse 24 and 9 says, Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. That's pretty simple. 800,000 in Israel, 500,000 in Judah, because Judah and Israel were separate at that time. Judah, its own tribe, and all the other tribes were separate. They kind of had a divided kingdom there, and David actually began to rule over Judah before he reigned over all of Israel. And then many times down through the genealogies, if you look down through Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles there, there would be a king that was over Israel and a king that was over Judah. That's how it was in the days of Jehoshaphat and Ahab, and the king over the other. And so they had a divided kingdom. So he numbers the people, and there's 800,000 men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. But when we get to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 5, Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 100,000 and 100,000 men that drew the sword, and Judah was 400,000, 70,000 men that drew the sword. So here Chronicles says there was 1,100,000 in Israel, and 70,000 men in Judah. But we just read that there was 800,000 in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. So was this an error? Many people in the nominal realm will look at something like this and they'll say, well, that was just an error of the translator, that they wrote down the number wrong. And because they did that, you know, then somebody else copied their translation and on and on and on. That's how we get these different numbers and things. But I believe there's more to it than just that if we'll take a sincere look at it. And the details given in each of these passages explains why there would be a difference in the numbers given, if we'll just take a step back and look at the scripture sincerely without focusing it on the numbers so much. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto David, and there were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew the sword. Let me see, I'm not on the right spot. I apologize. Okay. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now, if we look at Chronicles, it says there was 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew the sword, and Judah was 430,000 men that drew the sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. So we have two different things that's taking place here. First of all, in 2 Samuel 24, verse 9, it says that these 800,000 were valiant men that drew the sword. And in the second one, it says there were just 100,000 men that drew the sword. So there were probably extra men that, you know, Brother Zion and some of these brothers, Brother Nathaniel, they could probably go out and hold a sword and be capable to hold it. But there were valiant men that were experienced and had been in battle before, and then there were other men that had never been in battle, never had any experience. They weren't valiant to go out and fight. So he says in one verse, there was 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, but then there was 100,000 men that drew the sword. And he says in one verse that the men of Judah were 500,000 men, but he says in the other one, there were 400,000 men that drew the sword. So there's a difference there in the details that's being given. Also, he didn't count Levi and Benjamin in one of these countings because the king despised him. So one may have been that Joab, the 100,000 may have been including Benjamin and Levi that he didn't give to the king, and the other may have been the count that he gave the king. But even without that, that's kind of an assumption. But even without that, we see that there's a difference between the two verses in the wording that would allow for the discrepancy in the number. Do you understand what I'm saying this morning? Amen. Okay. I've been studying on this for a week and a half, so it's clear to me, but this is new to you, so I want to make sure you follow me. All right. How many years of famine were offered as an option to David? 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 11, Gad came to David and said to him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes while thy enemies the sword of thine enemies overtake thee, or else the day of the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land. And so he goes and he gives him three options. 3 years of famine, 3 months to be destroyed, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Now over in 2 Samuel 24, verse 13, Gad comes to him and told him, saying, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee, or wilt thou flee for 3 months while thy enemies pursue, or will it be 3 days pestilence? Now, some authors say that what this was that David came and told, or Gad came and told David and said, oh, well, what it is, these are your options, 7 years, 3 months, and 3 days, and you choose which one you want. And David said, this is too much for me. I need some time. I'm in a strait, as he says in those verses. I'm in a strait between these and don't know what to do. He eventually says, let's fall into the hand of God rather than the hand of men or of our enemies. And so he chooses the 3 days of pestilence of the hand of the sword of the Lord. But some theologians say that what happened here was that David said, give me some time to pray about this and make a decision. It's too big of a decision for me to just make on the spot. So Gad went away, whether it was a day or 6 months or 2 years or however long, and he comes back. And because David had prayed during this time, that when Gad comes back, he says, well, it's just 3 years now instead of 7 years. But if my question with that, with their theological understanding of it, is if he narrowed the 7 years, why didn't he narrow the 3 months and the 3 days as well? So that doesn't add up to me. But we find out that one writer includes, it appears what is taking place here is that one writer includes the previous famine they had just come through, 2 Samuel 21, verse 1, then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered and said, it's for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And then in 2 Samuel 28, verse 8, when Joab goes to number the people, it took him 9 months and 20 days to go and number the people. So what it appears to be is that one writer says there's going to be 3 years of famine that's going to come that's new to you, and the other writer includes the previous 3 years they just went through and the 9 months that Joab was out counting the people, which would give you a total of approximately 7 years. That's good enough for me. Maybe it's not good enough for you, but that's numerical things in the Bible that was taking place at that time that adds up that amount. I don't need more of an explanation than that, and it's better than an explanation of, well, he gave him less years because he prayed real hard, but he didn't give him less months and less days. So we'll take that as the scripture understanding for it. If I'm incorrect and somebody has a better answer, you forgive me, but this is just what I'm seeing by the study of the scripture. Now, the other question is, what was the name of the man that David purchased the threshing floor from? 2 Samuel 24, verse 16 says, the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 15 says, the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Now, there's some theologians that say it was just that he had two different names and it'd be like a surname and another name. But a commentary critical and explanatory on the whole Bible, 1871, it was written in 1871, it's available in the table version of in 2010. It says Ornan was probably his Hebrew or Jewish name, and Araunah his Jebusitish or Canaanitish name, which would go right along with what the Hebrew lexicon shows us, because it gives the meaning for Ornan in the Hebrew. It means strong, a Jebusite who sold to David a threshing floor for an altar. But when you go to look in the Hebrew lexicon for Araunah, it just has a question mark. It doesn't say what his name means. So that would make sense that his name, one of the names was his Hebrew name, and the other one was his Jebusite or Canaanitish name. They meant the same thing. It'd be just in a different language what that name meant. Like maybe your name is John in one language and something else in another language. Now this one is one that has been around for hundreds of years as well. How much did David actually pay for the threshing floor of Araunah, or the threshing floor of Ornan, whichever you prefer? 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, the king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 24 says, David said unto Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor will I offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. Now, that's a pretty big difference, 50 shekels of silver or 600 shekels of gold by weight. But once again, the answer is in the details included in each verse. Let's look at it again. 2 Samuel 24, verse 22. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, but David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. Now here's a threshing floor, and the threshing floor is just this big circular cement looking area where they would go and they would take the wheat and they would thresh it, and they would grind it up there. But the actual, as we looked at it Wednesday night, when we begin to study this about David, and even though it looked like David had made a mistake in all that he was doing and that God was judging him, and that this plague came, and because he had been provoked to count the people, that all it looked like he was out of the will of God and all these things taking place, but that when Solomon goes to build the temple, it says that he built the temple on this very site where David had purchased the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So God in his providence allowed all this to happen so that David could have the land. Many times we think, God, why did you allow this? And why did you let me do this? And why did I get in? God has a bigger picture. And God's not looking like we are at minutes and months and seconds and miles and inches. But he's looking at his eternal purpose. And sometimes he has to get us into some positions that look pretty bad. But he has an eternal purpose that if we could just look down the end of the road, we'd see what it would be. Now, I don't know about you, but that threshing floor looks a little small for Solomon's temple to sit on. I don't think you could fit all of Solomon's temple right there on the threshing floor. Now, when we went to look at this building, and Brother Layton and my dad at least were here, there may have been some other brothers with us as well. We went right up here in this fellowship area, and when we went to sign the papers to rent the building, they showed us some things about the potential lease-to-own option that we're looking at. And when they did that, they gave us a paper, and on that paper, there had been an appraisal of the property. And the appraisal of the property, they had a professional appraiser that's very well known in this area come and appraise the land, and they had the land broken out by, this is how many $100,000 the land is worth. You remember, Brother Layton? This is how many $100,000 the house is worth, and this is how many $100,000 the church is worth, and this is how many $100,000 total the whole property costs. So when David goes to buy the threshing floor of Ornan, it says that he paid for the threshing floor and the oxen 50 shekels of silver, but for the place, he gave 600 shekels of gold by weight. So for that little patch of threshing floor and some oxen and wood to sacrifice, he gave 50 shekels of silver, but the property that the threshing floor sat on was worth much more than the little piece of threshing floor and the little oxen that was standing there. David said, I want to buy it all, and you tell me what the price is, what the worthy cost is. I'm not going to sacrifice something to God that I was given freely. And so as he goes to do this, he purchases the whole thing. And 2 Samuel chronicles the cost of the threshing floor and the oxen, but 1 Chronicles actually takes account of the entire place that was purchased, and that what he purchased there was the entire land that the temple would eventually sit on, because Chronicles tells us that later, that where the temple built was the land that he had purchased from Ornan the Jebusite. So I hope that gives you some understanding this morning. These are questions that have been thrown in the face of Christians for hundreds of years. College professors, well, bless God, if the word of God is so pure and so holy and so authentic, how much did David pay Ornan the Jebusite? It looks pretty good from an intellectual standpoint. But when you actually take a step back and look at the scripture with clarity and with good intention of, Lord, what is this? Instead of, bless God, I'm going to prove it wrong and I'm going to find fault, you begin to see a little bit clearer understanding. How many souls went with Jacob into Egypt? Now, I may need Sister Julie for this because this gets into math, but it's simple addition, so I think I'll be okay. Eventually, we're going to look at a pie question, and I'm not talking about an apple pie or a cherry pie like Brother Ram talks about, but we'll get to that in a week or two. There's a question about pie in the Bible that they say that the circumference... I'll get ahead of myself a little bit here and just give you a preview of the next coming weeks. There's a lot of people, theologians and atheists and things like that, that say that the circumference when Solomon went to build the sea of glass there, or the sea that they put all the tubs in to wash everything and things like that, when they went to build that, the circumference of it, when you divide it, the width and the diameter, all the measurements, it doesn't come out to a perfect circle. It doesn't come out to pi. It's off. But what it is, if you go back and read the verse, well, I'll just let you sit on that one maybe for a week or two. No, I won't do that to you. It says that sea, when he made it, the edge of it was like a cup that had a lip. So one is the measurement of the lip of the cup, and one is the measurement of the bottom of the cup, and it wouldn't be the same. They wouldn't work out to a perfect circle because it's two different sizes. The bottom of the cup is smaller than the lip of the cup. So when you try to divide those two together, you don't have a perfect circle. And they said there's a math problem in the Bible. But once again, the Bible itself, if you go back and read that there was a lip on it like a cup, you can recognize and do the calculation right, and it comes out just right. I'm not smart enough to do that, but Google was smart enough to help me. How many souls went with Jacob into Egypt? Was it 66? Or was it 70? Or was it 75? Because the Bible says all three. Genesis chapter 46, verse 26. And the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which he brought, which were born in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So you have 66 and you have 7. But then over in Acts, then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 65 souls. So we now have 75. So was it 66 or was it 70? Or was it 75? Once again, the answer is in the actual verses if you take a look at it. And the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, when Jacob came to Egypt, which came out of his loins besides Jacob's wives, all the souls were 66. So he had 66 that went into Egypt with him, except for their wives, his children's wives. And the sons of Joseph, which were born with him in Egypt, were 2 souls. And all the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So if you have 66 souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, besides his son's wives, so excluding his son's wives, plus the 4 that were already in Egypt, Joseph, his wife, and 2 children who were already in Egypt, equals 70, plus Jacob's son's wives, equals 75. So you have all three scriptures coordinate if you just take the details given in the scripture. But when you look at an intellectual standpoint, you think, well, was it 66? Was it 70? Was it 75? The Bible's telling me all these different things, but there's some simple math for you this morning. All right. We want to look at this morning. How many died in the plague caused by the doctrine of Balaam? This is in Numbers chapter 24, verse 9. It says those that died in the plague were 24,000. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8 said, neither let us commit fornication as some of them that committed and fell, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. So was it 23,000 or 24,000? We have a discrepancy here between the New Testament and the Old Testament. So here we have Moses, who is a vindicated prophet of God, and he sits down and writes Numbers, and he was there, Brother Lee. He should have known. He sits down and he writes 24,000. He was an educated man, educated in the training of the Egyptians, and the best education that you could have got as an adopted son of Pharaoh. He had the best education he could get. You would think that surely to goodness he would know how many there was, and it was in his own generation. So he sits and he writes down 24,000. And then St. Paul comes over in 1 Corinthians and he says it's 23,000. And so here he is. He's a very educated man too. He's not like, if it was Peter, we could say, well, he was just ignorant and unlearned. He couldn't even count past 10. So when it got up to 23,000, he said, 23,000 is as high as I can go. And we're just going to stop there because I can't count to 24,000 because he was ignorant and unlearned. But no, this wasn't Peter. This was St. Paul, who was educated, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, set under the footsteps of Gamaliel, a vindicated prophet. Both of them had the same pillar of fire over their head as vindicated prophets. And now in the Old Testament and the New Testament, these thoroughly vindicated prophets are going to have a discrepancy of 1,000 people that died in the plague. Which one? Are you going to choose Moses? Maybe this side will say, oh, we have Moses to our father. And this side will say, well, we're going to stick with the first church age messenger. But they were both right. And once again, the answer is found in the verse. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. So 23,000 fell in one day, but 24,000 died completely. There's not a discrepancy in the Bible. It's a discrepancy in how people are reading the Bible. It's not a discrepancy in the infallible Word of God. If we're going to go around and say it's infallible, but people come up with discrepancies, and we say, well, we just accept it by faith. But you have these things, 23,000, 24,000, two different men's names, two different prices for the land, two different, counts of the people, two different amounts of time that the plague was going to happen. All these questions, all these discrepancies, how many people actually went into Egypt with Jacob, and they throw all these things, over 100 of them, of things like this that people have found in the Bible that they want you to throw your Bible away and say, well, bless God, we're just not going to serve the Lord anymore because there's too many mistakes in the Bible. You know where the mistakes are? Right up here in the minds of intellectual people. There's a lot of fault up there. And they've sat and they've looked, and with a carnal, atheistic mentality, they begin to look and try to divide the Bible. But Jesus stood up one day by the disciples, and he looked back and he said, fellas, he said, I tell you, I just want to thank the Father that he hid these things from the wise and prudent, but he revealed it to babes such as would learn. I don't have a master's degree. I don't claim to be highly educated. I went K through 11 in homeschool, and then I took a GED because I was so bored in 11th grade. We went from one curriculum to, not to talk bad about somebody's curriculum, but we went from one curriculum to American school, and American school was open textbook, and you could just sit there and go through the textbook and find the answers and write them out. And I thought, I'm not learning a thing by this. I'm just going to go ahead and take my GED and get it over with. I'm not learning anything anyhow. So at 11th grade, I went and took my GED, didn't study for it, and by the grace of God, passed it. And I was in the top 97% that year, Brother Bill, of the GED, so I felt pretty good about myself. So I'm in the top 97% of something. Sometimes we just, if you try to race, it's like, when you're in a foot race, if you race the guy that you know is slower than you, you're going to come out all right. But if you try to race somebody that's way advanced, you're going to come out not in a very good, percentage. But so I don't claim to be highly educated, and I don't have anything against education. I know there's many that blast the quotes about what Brother Bram said about education, and he did talk about education primarily for the reasons that I'm talking about this morning, that if you look at the Bible with an educated mind and you sit there and let some atheistic professor or whatever it would be try to explain the Bible to you and how this is wrong and that's wrong and this is wrong, if you're not careful, you'll get very confused fast. And if you're elect, you won't be able to be deceived, but you may be confused for years and years and years if you don't know where you're standing. There's nothing wrong with education, but when we go to put education above the Bible and say, well, I'm so smart, I figured it out. Well, these guys in the 1800s and the 1900s, I'll be honest with you, they were a lot smarter than me. One of them, his book, has a whole line almost as long as his name of the degrees that he has, DDLs and LLDs and all these different abbreviations that I can't even remember. And he has underneath his name all these different degrees that he has that are about the length of his name. And he came up with his education and his knowledge of all these contradictions in the Bible that by the grace of God we'll be able to prove every one of them is not a contradiction. It's just the way that he was looking at it with this carnal knowledge. So what good is education doing? Now, if you can take your education and use it as a tool, as you would anything else, to get you a job and to learn about things and to learn about a specific career or something like that, there's absolutely nothing wrong with education. Brother Branham didn't promote people being dummies or uneducated, but what he tried to do was to point us that don't put our education up higher than our religion, that we get so smart that we think we can figure out the Bible and the message and prove it wrong, because when you do, it really proves that you're just in that class that Jesus was talking about. He said, I thank God that he's hid it from the wise and prudent, and he's revealed it to babes such as would learn. So I have nothing against education. I wish in some ways I would have got a little bit of college education, but in my current job, it wasn't required anyhow. So in fact, my boss said he doesn't mind at all. I don't have to go back for any more schooling. I just have to keep studying and keep digging. Amen. He did give me a shovel and said, you keep digging into the Word. So, but no, I appreciate it. Hey, if we didn't have people with educations, we might not be able to afford the church, because there wouldn't be people with good enough jobs to be able to pay tithes and be able to afford it. So we're not knocking education this morning, but what we are doing is saying, don't put your education above the Word of God and get like these men who thought that they were so smart that they could figure out God or prove God that God didn't exist. When you get that to that point, you've lost your mind anyhow. You're not using your mind for anything that's good. But God did give us a mind that he wants us to do something. He wants us to do, if you're not a pastor, if you're not a Sunday school teacher, if you're not a deacon or whatever, do whatever it is with all your might. If you're going to go to college, don't go and drop out after 6 months because you couldn't stick with it. Go and accomplish something and do something for the Lord with whatever you do. Don't just get it to say, well, I'm going to make, this much more money this year because of this and that. But no, use it to do something for the Lord, to go on, be the best of whatever it is on your job so that people can look at you and say, you know what, I've never seen somebody who was so sincere about God and things like that, and here they are, all this education, all this learning, they have a wonderful job that they seem like they could provide for themselves, but yet they depend on God to provide for them, and they look to God for their decisions. That's a testimony in this age. Amen. God bless you this morning. We hope to be able to, with the help of the Lord, continue to see some understanding on these things, that there's many things that people point to as what they think is mistakes. But whenever they think they find something like that, really the mistake is if they just look in the mirror, there's what the problem is. The problem isn't with the Word of God. The problem isn't with the message or the prophet or any of these things. The problem is with the people that begin to look at it from an intellectual conception. And when they can't figure it out intellectually, they begin to say, well, it's just not so. It's incorrect. And they come to these conclusions like we've looked at this morning, when an honest look at the Word of God, if we just take a step back and look at it, will usually show us where the answer really lies. Is right in those verses, right in those scriptures that they're looking at, or above them or below them. If we would just look at it, many times in the quotes, I've heard ministers get up and read and say, well, bless God, he said this, this, and this, and then they stop. And you say, oh, read the next verse, brother. Just go on and read the next verse. I know Brother Trevor was in a minister's meeting recently, and there was a brother that was just going on about his pet doctrine and his idea of it, and he read and said, see that right there? And Brother Trevor said, amen, that's right, brother. Read the next sentence. I've heard brothers read up right to the spot. Bless God, Brother Branham said this, period. And yes, but read the next period and see what he says to balance it out. So many times, all the time, it's not the word that's the problem. It's that when people begin to get in and put their own thoughts, whether it's doctrinal thoughts around the message or creeds or dogmas or intellectual conceptions that try to prove the Word of God wrong, the problem isn't with the Word. It's with the people that are trying to prove it wrong, that they've looked at it in a light that isn't the correct light to look at it in. And if we can look at it in the right light and come with sincerity in our hearts, that, Lord, there's these questions I don't understand maybe all the answers to. There's people that have raised questions that I don't know what the answer is. I believe you and I accept it by faith, but I'd like to have some understanding of this so I have a foundation that I can step on when somebody asks me. You taught us to be able to be ready to answer any man a question. You be sincere and approach God in that way, and he can show you the answers. You don't have to, it doesn't have to come through me or somebody else. God can show you too. God can teach you and guide you and show you in the scriptures. So, but I just had this on my heart to look at for the next few weeks, and you just be in prayer as we do. I want the Lord's will in it all. This isn't so that I can prove that I'm some great, great something or some smart something. No, there's many other brothers that are aware of these exact same things, and other brothers that have found many of these things, and even nominal brothers that have studied and had a lot of these answers before I even considered it. So it's not that I'm anything great. We're just trying to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and see what he has for us, to try to be a help to you, to enable you, that when people ask you these questions, you'll have an answer to give to them. So God bless you this morning. If the musicians would come, you just be in prayer with me over the next few weeks. I told my wife, I said, it's a big undertaking because there's a lot of studying that goes in it, more than even, with the normal sermons and things. I've been doing just a whole lot of studying and research and back and forth and trying to find the places in the scripture. And so, but with the Lord's help, we'll be able to, I believe it was Philip that the Holy Spirit led him there to Ethiopia, or to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was sitting there by the pool, and Philip said, do you understand what you read? And he said, well, how can I unless some man guide me? And I know many don't believe in that today, But I'm thankful that I'm not to the point where I can ask somebody, well, brother, what is Brother Branham saying here? What is the scripture? I don't, you know, there's a question here. And have you ever thought of this? Or what do you know what the answer is? And you know, I'm not ashamed to reach out to other brothers if I hit a dead end. And I hope that you don't get to a spot where you're ashamed to reach out to somebody, whether it's me or somebody else, if you have a question in the Word. And I can't promise you that we'll always have a perfect answer, but we'll sure do our best, and the Holy Spirit can sure lead us to it. We do know that He has all the answers. Amen. We believe that He can reveal us what we have need of. Some things I don't think I have to understand fully, Brother Arnie. I don't think I have to understand what the chemicals of my theophany are. I just want to get to it. I don't think I have to understand all you know, some of these things that people try to delve so deep into. Some of the things I think, well, what on earth does that matter anyhow? That doesn't affect my eternal destination. People literally divide and disfellowship over, well, bless God, he believes the chemicals in the theophany is this, and I believe the chemicals in the theophany is that. How can you prove it either way till you get there? I just want to get there. Amen. Amen. God bless you this morning. Let's sing this together. Amen. Lord gave me this song a couple years ago and just had on my heart along with this. There's many that fall away and don't believe, whether they fall away from the Methodist church or the Baptist church or the Pentecostal church and say the Bible's not true, or whether they fall away from the message and say that's not true anymore. I want to keep digging and I want to keep on believing. Let's sing it together this morning.
Oh Lord, I'm determined, oh, to keep on believing. Though others fall away, I'll keep on receiving. Oh, and I'm fully persuaded of His word, and I'm by the grace of God, I'll keep on believing. Let's stand and sing it this morning. Oh Lord, I'm determined to keep on believing. Though others fall away, I'll keep on receiving. For I'm fully persuaded of His word, and I'm standing. So by the grace of God, I'll keep on believing. Let's sing it again together. Oh Lord, I'm determined to keep on believing. Others fall away, I'll keep on receiving. Oh, I'll keep on digging, Lord. I'm fully persuaded of His word, and I'm standing. So by the grace of God, I'll keep on believing. Oh, let's sing it again. Oh, Lord, I'm determined to keep on believing. Though others fall away, I'll keep on receiving. Lord, for I'm fully persuaded of His word, and I'm standing. So by the grace of God, I'll keep on believing. Do you love Him? Amen. Will you serve Him? Do you believe Him? Amen. 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 The Bible's true. Oh, we believe it. It's the Word of God. Amen. 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 Oh, you worship him. Amen, amen, amen. Do you love him? Will you praise him? Oh, let's just worship him. Prophet spoke it. Oh, the bride believes it. Amen. Oh, amen. Amen. God thought it. Oh, amen. The prophet spoke it. Oh, this church believes it. Amen. Oh, amen. Amen. Oh, we're singing. Amen. Singing amen, oh amen, amen.
Shine on me, let the How many believe this?
For Jesus is here.
Yes, Lord.
Jesus is here. All things are possible. For Jesus is here. Jesus is here. Just my
softly if you want, sister. We'll plan on having service tonight, Lord willing, at 6:30. If for some reason the roads do get worse and it looks like we won't be able to, I'll try to have something up on the website by 5 o'clock to let you know. If service is going to be canceled, if you don't have access to check the website, you can just call or text me or one of the deacon brothers, and we'll let you know by then if it's going to be canceled or not. But Lord willing, it'll be up. If you don't have the website, it's just www.inopendoor.com. So inopendoor.com. But Lord willing, we'll be having services tonight. Keep services in prayer, and just be safe as you go out and as you travel to your homes or wherever you're going to go eat. And appreciate the presence of the Lord this morning. And I wanted to apologize to Brother Trevor and Brother Arnie. Whenever I have minister brothers here, I like for them to come up and pray for me. And Brother Trevor, I forgot to ask both of you brothers, but anytime any minister brother is here, we want to have them come and pray with us. We appreciate the prayers of the brothers. And so you feel welcome. If I forget in my own human ignorance, don't let that stop you. You just come ahead anytime when we're having prayer, and we want to have the brothers pray with us. It's the body working together, not big eyes or little U's or vice versa. It's the body working together. So, amen. God bless you. Appreciate you this morning. Keep me in prayer as we continue to study and look at these things. And I may not have all the perfect answers. Maybe some of the ones I read this morning, thought, well, I'm not sure about that. You forgive me if I don't have the right answers. They're just the best ones that I've been able to find in the scripture and looking and studying and looking what other men have studied and things like that. So I do feel like there are explanations that give us a foundation we can stand on when people come and make attacks and things like that. But I don't claim to be perfect or that I couldn't make a mistake or be wrong on something, but there's just the best answers that I can find that give me a peace about it, to where when somebody comes and asks a question, say, no, I've seen too much. I've seen too much, too many questions that have been answered in God's scripture that looked like they were a question or a discrepancy. But we see every time God comes around, just ties it all up. And Brother Bram said that's what his ministry was to do, was tie up all those loose ends and questions that was left. So, amen. We appreciate it. God bless you this morning. I'm asking Brother Trevor if he'd just come and dismiss us.
Amen. It's been so good to be in fellowship with you all again today. Just listened to a little tape this morning, and Brother Brenham said, we should be heart and heart brothers. I just thought that was a great little line there, that to be heart and heart brothers. And so we were thankful that we could come out and be in fellowship with you all again. And, you know, I just really enjoyed it. You know, anytime a brother's putting pictures of old stones up, and I mean, archaeology stuff and proving the Bible and the history, and I'm just geeking out and, you know, biblical archaeology kind of thing. That's, you know, one of my things. I'd love to just travel the world and go to all these museums where things like that are in it, just to see these things. So I really enjoyed it this morning. And then Brother Arnie's prayer, picked up a little sermon thought. And so, you know, we'll just praise God. Just love to be heart and heart brothers and be in fellowship. But I did, right before church, got a text, a prayer request. I don't know if many of you knew Brother Ray Amaya from Mississippi. He used to come up to the tabernacle and used to always wear white all the time. I don't know, they had some kind of doctrine that they were a part of for a long time, and him and his wife always wore white sweater, white shoes, white everything, you know. But they kind of finally came out of that and just had been serving the Lord. But he was diagnosed with a brain cancer a while back, and we had prayer for him in the tabernacle. But got a text that said, please add Brother Ray Amaya from Mississippi to your prayers. Due to Agent Orange exposure in Vietnam, his brain is deteriorating. His focus has become the doctor's prognosis, and his faith has weakened significantly. He needs a touch from Father. So just keep him lifted up in prayer. I was reading in the book of Job this morning before church, and Job got to the place, all his family, you know, his children had died, and the camels are all gone and everything. And, you know, he said, blessed, you know, Lord gave, Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord, you know. And then it got down to his own body, and his attitude just changed just a little bit. You know, he never really sinned, but his attitude changed just a little bit. You know, it's a lot harder when it comes right down home to you. So I know we need to put ourselves in our brothers and sisters' shoes And Brother Branham says, I can't help people unless I can have empathy for them and know what they are. So let's just try to, you know, when you hear these kind of prayer requests, let's for just a moment, Lord, let's put our hearts in their place, how we'd feel, and pray like that. So let's just bow. Father, Lord, we want to thank you for just a nice time to get together, Lord, to go over your word, to understand your word and how you brought things out, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we just enjoy that, even this, the finer points, the detail of your word, Lord. It's amazing, Lord, when we begin to consider how perfectly you've laid things out, Lord. And when we come against these apparent contradictions, Lord, it should just thrill our hearts to think, wow, I don't understand this. But God, in your greatness, there's something that I don't see, and how great it will be and how awesome to behold when we see it for the plainness and usually the simplicity that you've just placed right in it. Lord, how great and how simple you are all at the same time, Lord. You're so wonderful. Father, Lord, I just want to lift up our brother Ray, Lord. He's looking at what the doctors are saying, but Father, what you said in your word is what we hold on to and what we cling to. Lord, it's hard for our brother. Lord, he feels the symptoms. The doctors say it's this, and he's his body and everything that he feels says, yeah, that's exactly right. But Father, your word is more true than that. But Father, our eyes, how easy it is to get clouded over. But Lord, so we just stand in place for our brother. And we just lift him up, Lord, and ask that you'd increase his faith, Lord God. Ask that you'd pull him out of this despair and out of this dark place that he finds himself in. Lord, we don't know what your will is. Lord, we thank you for how far you've brought him. But Lord, we're asking you to bring him just a little bit farther, Father. Touch him. Lord, for all the requests from this morning, Lord, and many different needs. And Lord, touch each and every single one of them, Father. For Lord, if we were, each one of us were in each situation, Lord God, we'd really want you to do something and to move. But Lord, so we just, by faith, we just place ourselves there, Lord, and bind ourselves together as heart and heart brothers and say, God, come on the scene and move. We're asking, Lord, because we believe, Lord. We wouldn't, Lord, even pray if we didn't have faith that there was a God out there that was answering and hearing, Lord God. So today, Lord, we just pray in faith that you would touch each and every request on each and every heart, knowing, Lord, that you're a good God and you give good gifts unto your children. We thank you, Father. Bless us as we go and bring us back again, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. God bless you. Dismissed. Let's sing this together as we go. Oh, I'm feeling so much better talking about this.